Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all. Our passage this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 9.
Just get that out of your way.
Thank you. Even better. So our passage, 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. That's what I'm going to read. It's in your bulletin, but if you want to open there, feel free. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" And the priest answered David, "I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord, to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." This is the word of the Lord. I was in a meeting a couple of weeks ago where we were talking about a new decision framework for our organization, which is a super corporate way of saying we were having a meeting about how we were going to have future meetings. And it's exactly as exciting as it sounds. The framework had the entire corporate bingo card, had this jargony name where every letter stood for something. It had a flow chart with boxes and arrows intertwining and twisted with other arrows that all presumably went somewhere. The whole nine yards. Now, I'm not a Rhodes Scholar or anything like that, but I felt really dumb sitting in that meeting. Have you ever been in a conversation like that, where something is just twisted and confusing and abstract? What I needed in that moment was an example. I needed something specific to apply this murky theory that would clear things up. I needed a sample decision with real people's names filled in all of those boxes so that I knew what I was supposed to do and what he was supposed to do and what she was supposed to do, all laid out for me. Big ideas need examples to make them clear, right? This is why if you've ever bought overly complicated furniture, it comes with that book, and that book shows you in pictures where each and every screw goes. And even then, there's still some left over. It's why the best board game rule books all have a sample turn walking you through how any of that makes any sense. It's why YouTube tutorials walk through the steps and show you. They don't just tell you. And I think it's why God gave us the Bible as history and not a textbook. Textbooks give us theories. They give us big ideas and concepts, but history gives us examples, stories that we can latch onto and understand. And in this interaction between David and Ahimelech, we're getting one of those examples. We're seeing something about God on display, specifically mercy. We see mercy on display. Mercy that's being given, and mercy that's being received. And there's no way that we can understand God without understanding mercy. So we're going to talk about mercy this morning. First, we're going to look at David's desperation as someone who needed mercy. Then we're going to examine Ahimelech's hospitality as an expression of mercy. And we'll close out by talking about God's mercy. So if you like outlines, I want to track just how long I'm going to go. First is David's desperation. Second is Ahimelech's hospitality. And third is God's mercy. So let's start with David. Because in this passage, we find him on the run and desperate, in need of mercy. Like every passage in Scripture, this one comes with a specific context. And it's important for us to understand because we're picking up a story right in the middle of the action. In 1 Samuel 16, God anointed David to be the king of Israel, even though Saul was still on the throne. Now, what do you think happens to a kingdom with two kings? Trouble. And so right off the bat, we know that trouble is coming. Then in chapter 17, David becomes a figure of national acclaim when he kills Goliath the Philistine, the great giant, the enemy that had paralyzed Saul and his armies. This victory became a source of incredible jealousy for Saul. And in chapter 18, he hears the Israelites singing this song. Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And so imagine what happens to a king when he gets jealous and he hears his people literally singing about how great this other guy is. Saul decided to kill David. And so all of that is recorded for us in chapter 19. And the only reason that David escapes the plot is because Jonathan, Saul's son and David's best friend, warned him. So all of that is going on in the background. When we pick up in verse 1, all of this palace intrigue. When David starts this passage, he was a fugitive on the run from his king who wanted him dead. And so David fled, and we notice he wasn't exactly prepared. Verse 3, he asks the priest for bread. Verse 8, he asks for a weapon to defend himself. And so we get the impression that David has fled with the clothes on his back. He's got nothing. And so David came to God's house looking for help. Verse 1 tells us that he came to a place called Nob. Now, if we situate this in history, this is before the temple gets built in Jerusalem. And so Nob is the place that was set up for the priests to carry out their duties. And so what's essentially happening here is that David is in need, and he's come to the church. Just like medieval travelers would look to the steeple and know that that was a place they could get refuge, or just like people today, when they can't pay their electric bill, know that they can call the church and they can find mercy. And when desperate people come to us, it's our impulse to want to help them, right? Mercy is one of the things that people find most attractive about the Christian faith, whether they believe it for themselves or not. But there's a wrinkle, a big wrinkle in this story. Did you catch it as we were reading? At least this was a big hang-up for me. Because David lied. When the priest came out to greet him, David responded with a made-up story. In verse 2, he said, "The king charged me with a matter and that he wasn't supposed to tell anybody." But he didn't just lie once. He lied again down in verse 8. Why didn't David have a sword or a spear? Well, it's because he was in such a hurry to carry out the king's duties. He didn't have time to adequately prepare. Does it bother you? Does it bother you that David is desperate, he's seeking mercy, but he's also lying through the story? Because it bothered me. I will admit, it bothered me so much that this almost became a sermon about the ethics of truth and deception. And you almost ended up with a completely different sermon this morning. Especially because if you keep reading chapter 21, David lies again. in front of the king, so that he, the king of the king, King Achish, so that he can survive. So what do we do with this? I think it's noteworthy that the ninth commandment doesn't tell us, the ninth commandment tells us not to bear false witness. It doesn't tell us not to lie ever. For example, I don't think that the Christians who were hiding Jews in their homes were wrong to lie to the Nazis when they came looking. I don't think that that was like a morally compromising thing they had to do. I think it was the right thing to do. To tell those guards something that wasn't true to protect people in their home, I will lose no sleep over that. But that's an extreme example, right? What about this example? And so commentators have tons to say about this. Some commentators have argued that, yes, David was right to lie to Ahimelech. And the reason is because Ahimelech, his brother, was Saul's personal chaplain. And so where exactly was Ahimelech's loyalty? There's no way David could have known. And so telling Ahimelech the truth could have ended the story right here. Others have argued that David is actually lying for Ahimelech's own good. He's really doing him a favor. Because if Ahimelech didn't know what David was up to, then he couldn't be charged with conspiracy. It's like the scene in Batman Begins where Bruce Wayne is raiding the basement of Wayne Industries for Batman gadgets, and Morgan Freeman's character says, "Look, if you don't want to tell me what you're doing, then when I'm asked, I don't have to lie." Plausible deniability. Are any of you satisfied by those explanations? I'm not sure I'm satisfied by any of those explanations. Maybe David was justified in telling these lies. Maybe he wasn't. But I don't think that's the point of this passage. In fact, I think that the ambiguity of this wrinkle actually teaches us something really important about mercy. Because whether we admit it or not, many of us have categories of deserving and undeserving people. Deserving people are the ones who come into hardship through no fault of their own. They did everything right and they just got unlucky. We help those people, right? But on the other hand, there are undeserving people. They made bad choices. They contributed to their plight. And maybe we'll still help them, but it's with a raised eyebrow or a wagging finger. Because some people just deserve mercy more than others. Did you know that Rosa Parks was not the first woman to refuse to sit on the back of the segregated buses in Montgomery? There was another woman named Claudette Colvin who refused to give up her seat first. And it was a big deal. She made local news. She's actually listed in the Supreme Court decision that desegregated public transportation. So why didn't any of us learn about her in school? That's because Miss Colvin was a teenager who was pregnant and unmarried. And civil rights leaders were concerned that if she became the face of the movement, then the public might not see the virtue of their struggle. They feared that we might think Miss Colvin was undeserving. But these categories of deserving and undeserving miss the point of mercy altogether. There is undeserving. Everyone is undeserving of mercy. That's what makes it mercy. The minute that we deserve mercy, then it ceases to be mercy at all. It just is what we become entitled to. Need is the only qualifier for mercy. And so whether David was justified in lying or not doesn't matter. David had a need, and that made him a recipient, a qualified recipient of mercy. These categories miss the point, but David showed up for mercy. So how did Ahimelech respond? That's our second point this morning. And what we see is that Ahimelech showed mercy through hospitality. When David asked for bread, the priest responded in verse 4 that the only thing he had was the holy bread. And we learn more about this bread in everyone's favorite devotional book, Leviticus. We find it in Leviticus 24. Thank you. All right. You're with me a little bit. In Leviticus 24, we're told that every Sabbath, the priests were to lay out 12 loaves of bread, one for representing each tribe of Israel. And every Sunday, they would take away the old loaves and they would put out new ones. And when they took away the old loaves, this became bread for the priests. The point is that this bread was not Ahimelech's bread to give away. This bread was set apart for a purpose. But when David came hungry, Ahimelech gave it to him anyway. Now, that might not feel like much of a scandal to us today. We would think, well, of course, you give him the bread. It's a week old anyway. So think about it this way. Imagine that you are at a wedding. You're at the venue. The food hasn't arrived yet. Things are getting all set up. The caterer is going to come by later with food. But one thing is there. The cake. It's gorgeous. It's custom. It already has the two little figures on top. Like, it's perfect for the occasion. Now imagine a stranger finds his way to the venue and, like David, is looking for food. There's nothing else there, right? The caterers haven't come. And so the wedding planner cuts the cake and gives the stranger some. Can you imagine the conversation with the bride and groom later? I mean, that wedding planner is getting fired, right? Because the cake had a special purpose. And this wasn't it. And I think that feeling we have at the idea of just taking the wedding cake and doing something else with it is just a glimpse of how scandalous it would have been to read this story and think that Ahimelech gave David the holy bread. But Ahimelech understood something important here. And Jesus commends him for it in Matthew 12, which is why we read that passage earlier in the service. When a group of Pharisees challenged him about the Sabbath, instead of profaning the tabernacle, Jesus explained that Ahimelech actually showed God's heart, because God desires mercy and not sacrifice. The mercy that he showed David was the more important worship than the ritual that surrounded those loaves of bread. And so from God's own lips, feeding David was the right thing to do. Now, I'm calling this hospitality, but some of you might have noticed that Ahimelech did something in this passage that sounds like the opposite. After suggesting the holy bread in verse 4, Ahimelech brings up a really intimate topic with his guests. What is that all about? Now, as weird as it seems, I actually think that that's an act of hospitality too. Stick with me for a second, see if I can make my case. Because the bread was ceremonial, it was subject to the ceremonial law that regulated worship. Priests had to be ceremonially clean before they could carry out their purposes of sacrifice, of entering the Holy of Holies, of all these things. Again, all things that we find in Leviticus. And one of the things we find in the Old Testament is that sex made priests temporarily unclean. They had to abstain before carrying out certain duties. And it's no small thing to handle something that's holy. For example, in 2 Samuel, later in the Old Testament, we meet a man named Uzziah who touched the ark without being ceremonially clean. And do you know what happened to him? He died on the spot. In a passage that has probably confused many of us in the New Testament, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, he warned them about taking it in an unworthy manner and notes that that's the reason some of them have gotten sick and even died. So Ahimelech wasn't asking this intimate question because he wanted to kill the vibe or embarrass his guests. He's not giving us universal tips for how to host a dinner party. He's specifically mindful of his guests in this circumstance. Essentially, he's saying to them, I'm about to give you something holy, and I want to make sure that you're safe. And so he asks. He was actually being a good host, concerning himself with the well-being of David and his men. And so finally, David asks for the sword, and Ahimelech gives him the only one he had. In verse 9, he offered David Goliath's sword, a special sword in a special place. This would be like offering someone Thomas Jefferson's quill to write a grocery list. Like, this is again, a special thing. It's not for ordinary use, but it's what Ahimelech has, and David has a need, and so he gets it, instead of turning him away. So what should we make of Ahimelech's response? I think it's this. Hospitality is more than simple acts of kindness. It is one of the ways that God shows mercy. God met David in this place of incredible vulnerability through Ahimelech, giving him what he had. We live in profoundly fractured times. I mean, you probably feel this at some point every week. Study after study shows us that there's declining rates of belonging in the West. And so many of our neighbors, and even many of us, feel discontent, disconnected from people around us, from our communities, from the world. So brothers and sisters, don't underestimate the power of a simple invitation. The power of a place at your table or a seat on your couch. Don't underestimate the transformative ministry that can come through the leftovers that are in your fridge. It's not about spectacle. It's about giving what you have to people who have need. And God meets people in that place. So I'm convinced in my bones that one of the most valuable and powerful things that Christians can offer the world in this moment is hospitality. It's making room for other people in our lives, in all the ordinary spaces that we inhabit. And what we see in this passage is that that's not some new fancy outreach strategy, but it's actually what God's people have been doing all along. And Ahimelech just gives us a glimpse. Now, I said at the beginning that this was an example of God's mercy. So what should we learn here about God's mercy? That's our last point. And here's what I want us to take home. When we fully understand the gospel, we see ourselves both as David and Ahimelech in this passage. And here's why. Because God shows us mercy, and he sends us out to show mercy to others. That the pattern of the Christian life is that we come to God as David, desperate and in need, and we go out as Ahimelech, offering what we've been given. Something has to come in before it can go out. You know that principle intuitively, right? Show of hands, how many people charge their phones before they go to bed? Is it just me? All right. And the reason we do that is because we know that we're not going to get through the day if we don't have a charged battery. Electricity, power, has to go into that battery so that it can go out and power whatever apps you're currently into. And so in a way, Christians are like mercy batteries. Mercy comes into us so that it can go out to us, through us to our neighbors. But it has to come in first. And so we found David in this story in complete need of mercy, in no position to take care of himself or any of the men who were going to meet him. His only hope was for someone else to provide what he lacked. And I like to think up clever illustrations, and I don't think I could do better if I tried. The gospel says that all of us come to God like this, as undeserving sinners, totally incapable of providing what we need for our own salvation. If you think David's lie was bad, be honest, we've all done worse. We're desperate for God's mercy, and we find it in the cross. And until we recognize that, the gospel will never really take root in our hearts. We'll keep trying to do our part, to bring our share, to prove that We somehow earned it. But that's not how mercy works. Understanding the gospel means seeing that we have needs and Jesus has mercy. Jesus met the hungry crowds and he fed them. He met a grieving widow and he raised her son from the dead. He touched the leper. He gave sight to the blind. He welcomed the Samaritan and the tax collector, both reviled, into his fellowship. And even as he hung on a cross, he promised paradise to a repentant thief, and he prayed for his executioners. When David came to Ahimelech, the priest gave him all that he had, but Jesus offers more. He offers more than bread or a sword. He offers forgiveness and wholeness and life. B.B. Warfield, a prominent Presbyterian, once said, "Man provides only the sinner to be saved, and God provides the entire salvation." Brothers and sisters, that's mercy, and there's no other way to come. We come to Jesus like David so that by faith we can receive his mercy, but that's not the whole story. Because after his resurrection, Jesus charged his disciples to take his mercy and to carry it to the world. He tells us to be merciful like our Father is merciful. He tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He tells us to forgive one another as he has forgiven us. When I get a milkshake, I usually leave the cherry off because I'm not typically feeling it. It gives me cough medicine vibes. Mercy is not the cherry on the top of the sundae that we can take or leave just based on how we're feeling that day. It is essential to understanding this gospel. When God's mercy grabs hold of us, it transforms us into people who can't help but overflow with mercy to those who are around us. And so by God's grace, mercy comes to us. And then by that same grace, it goes through us to other people. A few months ago, another pastor told me a story. It was a weeknight, and he was doing last-minute setup for an event at the church. His phone buzzed, and it told him the food was here, and so he went outside to meet the delivery guy. And so he was helping the delivery guy unload his car. He was bringing food in, and that's when the delivery guy asked him if they could talk. Wasn't exactly a good time, but how do you, as a pastor, say no to a question like that? And so they stood outside and they talked for a bit. And this pastor learned that the driver was a Muslim who was here from Syria, who had fled after the civil war. He left everything behind to start a new life, but his sister was still in Syria and she was in danger. She was in a bad situation, and he was hoping that someone could help her. And all of a sudden, this wasn't a curbside conversation anymore. And so the pastor said, "Well, you know, let's get coffee." And so they picked a place, they pulled out their phones, they did the scheduling game, and the next day they met and they got coffee. And the pastor learned about this man and his sister. He learned about the horrors of the war that they had experienced and what it had cost this man to escape. He heard about ways that the church could be helpful, and they came up with a plan, and as I'm talking about this now, there are volunteers in that church who are sponsoring his sister to come over here as a refugee. Story, you know, conclusion to be determined. But as they left that coffee shop, the pastor asked the man, "Why did you ask me?" And this is what the man said. He said, "I don't know a lot about Christians, but I knew some Christians when I was in Syria, and I know that Christians help people." He said he didn't know a lot about Christians, and yet he grasped something essential about the gospel, that it is about mercy, that it is about receiving mercy in Jesus and then extending that mercy outside of ourselves to our neighbors. It's about what happens inside of us, changing us, and then spilling out to the blessing of others. And even when we fall short of that, and let's be honest, we do plenty, it only underscores how much mercy we actually need. And so, brothers and sisters, what I hope we see in this passage is that the gospel is bread for the hungry. It's bread for us, and it's bread for our neighbors. It's bread that our merciful God lays out for all who come. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your mercy, for the ways that you meet us in our desperation and need. And so, Lord, many of us come now feeling that desperation, and so we pray that your mercy would find us. But, Lord, we also know that so many people in our lives need that mercy for themselves. And so we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us, empower us, that we might be your vessels of mercy as we leave here. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Y'all want to stay?